Morning, everyone. It's good to be back with you this morning. And if I may, let me invite your attention to James chapter 2. We're going to be continuing our study there in James chapter 2, looking at what a worthless faith is. And we're going to be taking a look at a second aspect of that. But before we do, I would like to open our time in prayer and really echo how Ray opened our time together this morning, remembering our country and our leaders. In prayer together as a family of God before the throne of grace. So let's pray together. Father, we do come before you this morning giving you thanks for the freedom that we enjoy to come and worship you through song and through our giving, through the reading and the proclamation of your word. And we're very thankful for the opportunity that we have to live here and serve you here in this country of ours. But Father, as Christians, we realize that our country is in pretty bad shape, and our country chooses to go after the things that are not right, that are not holy, and that are not pleasing to you. And Father, our continual prayer for our country is that collectively we would turn back to you. And that is our continual prayer. Father, we can't help but think of the events of yesterday where we heard about and we witnessed an attempted assassination of a former president. And Father, we're thankful that you kept him safe. But Father, we realize that there are some victims from this event yesterday. And one, at least one person that we know of at this point has lost their life. We pray for that family. This is something that would have been completely unexpected to them. So we pray for this family who lost a loved one. We pray for these other victims who have sustained injuries. I think at least two, as I heard recently, and there could be more. And Father, I just pray for them. I do pray for those who are in power to protect us, those who were there yesterday to protect the former president. We're thankful, Heavenly Father, for how they stood up in the line of fire, as they did yesterday. Father, I pray for our country. I pray for the former president. I pray for our current president. I pray for our current leaders now. Father, and I put myself in this grouping of people. It's so easy to criticize those who are over us. It's so easy to criticize our country and not obey the instructions that you give us to pray for our leaders, to pray for our country. Many times we may find ourselves criticizing rather than praying. So Father, I pray that this morning we would renew ourselves to pray for our country regularly, and that we would also pray for ourselves, that we would be faithful in the opportunities that you give us to share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is an opportunity that you have given us right now. As Ray said, when you hear people being interviewed who are there, your name is being used in these circumstances. And so we're thankful for that. And I pray that we would be faithful as well in that regard. So, Father, I pray that we would be faithful in the instructions that the Apostle Paul gives us in 1 Timothy chapter 2, where he urges us that supplications and prayers and intercessions and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for all people. And then he says specifically for kings and all who are in high positions. And there's a reason for that, Father. You tell us that. Paul tells us that. That we may lead a peaceable and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. For this is good and it is pleasing in your sight. And you desire that all people come to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So, Father, I pray that we would be faithful in our part, in praying for our country, and then using these opportunities that you give us to boldly proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that you would be pleased by our time together this morning. I pray that you would help us to be attentive to what you would have for us in your word. And again, we give you thanks for this opportunity and pray that you would continue to be glorified together. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. So James chapter 2, verses 18 through 20. We're going to take a look at these verses this morning, and then Lord willing, I think in 2 weeks, and not next week, but the week after, I'm going to be back with you, and I think we're going to try to finish up James chapter 2, and then you're really going to be in for a treat in the month of August. I hear Marty Zayat is going to be with you, so make sure to tell him I said hi. So he's a lifelong friend. I don't know if he'd admit to that, but we appreciate his ministry. But what we've been doing as we've been making our way through James chapter 2 is we have been endeavoring to answer the question, what is genuine saving faith? And we've been understanding and realizing that the correct answer to that question determines our eternal destiny. It's vital for not only our salvation as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's also vital in regards to, as we were praying this morning, the gospel that we share with others as well. We must be clear in this matter. It's a very crucial matter. What is genuine saving faith? What is false faith that doesn't save? James deals with those very things, those very important, vital things. So as I hope you remember, we have been looking at what James has been telling us about three kinds of faith. Three kinds of faith from verses 14 to verses 26, the end of this chapter. So the last time we were together, we looked at the first type of faith that he talks about in verses 14 through 17, a dead faith. A dead faith. And this morning, we're going to look at another aspect of a worthless faith, and this may be shocking, a demonic faith. A demonic faith that he talks about in verses 18 through 19. And like I said, the next time we gather, we're going to be taking a look at verses 20 through 26 to look at the third kind of faith that James talks about, a dynamic faith. So in verse 14, we saw a worthless faith being debated, described, and diagnosed by James. And James, where he was debating about a worthless faith, he was asking the questions, what good is it? What good is this kind of worthless faith? And then he asked, can that faith save a person? And then he described what this worthless kind of faith looks like. He talked about the treatment of those who were poorly clothed and the hungry believer, and how a worthless faith basically gives them good words but doesn't meet their needs. And then he diagnosed that faith in verse 17. How did he call it? What did he call it? How did he describe it? Dead. That is a dead faith. So this week, we're going to take a look, continue to see, that a workless faith is a worthless faith. Again, a workless faith is a worthless faith. So let's read verses 18 through 20 of James chapter 2. James writes, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Now make sure, and I know you guys do this, but make sure to keep your Bibles open, specifically as we look at verse 18. It's going to be very important that we have this verse open in front of us. And as we make our way through these few verses this morning, we're going to take a look at a worthless faith challenged. A worthless faith challenged in verse 18. And then in verse 19, we're going to see a worthless faith compared. A worthless faith compared in verse 19. And then finally, in verse 20, a worthless faith confirmed. So let's take a close look at verse 18 and take a look at a worthless faith challenged. And I think what we see here in verse 18 is a challenge being given. So I'm going to read verse 18 again and read it and look at it very carefully. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Now, verse 18 possibly can be the most difficult verse to interpret in all of James's letter. Why is that? Well, I'm glad you asked. Now, I'm hoping not to get too overly technical here, but I think it's important that I point some things out here in this verse. It seems like there's quite a bit of debate in verse 18 as to who this someone is. What is actually being said here in verse 18? What is actually being said by this someone? This someone, and what is actually being said by James himself? Now, some commentators and some theologians think that this someone that James identifies here is objecting to James' claim from the previous verse that faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead, from verse 17. Some will say, well, this hypothetical person, this someone, is objecting to what James said in verse 17. However, some feel that this hypothetical someone that James mentions here is a friendly supporter of James, who's addressing, now follow this, the someone in verse 14. Okay, take a look at verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone, here's another hypothetical someone, says that he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? So, let's try to figure out where the quotation marks should go in this verse, okay? This is where it's going to get real technical. Is everybody awake? Yep. Everyone got their coffee? Yep. Okay. Verse 18, let me ask this. Take a look at verse 18. And I'm going to read, but someone will say, open quotes, I'm using the English Standard Version, open quotes, you have faith and I have works, close quotes. Whose Bible is like that? Open quotes, you have faith and I have works, close quotes. Who has that? You mind telling me what translations you have? The one that Paul used. No. Is it like New King James, maybe? Okay. New King James? Okay, so ESV and New King James run similar a lot. NIV, and so that they have the quotes in the same place there. Okay. Anybody else have quotation marks that go further?
Yes.
New American Standard?
Yes.
Okay, you're sure? New American Standard. Okay, that's the one that Peter used, right? So, okay, so Becky is the only one here that's the most holy, is the most spiritual here. Now, the new American Standard is a fantastic translation. It's a little more wooden and a little more literal in English. That I prefer like New King James, King James, and ESV. But the New American Standard can be very technical. And I believe at this point, the New American Standard has the quotation marks in the right spot. So the ESV, New King James, the NIV, and some of you probably don't have the Christian Standard Bible. That's a relatively new translation. It's been out for 10, 12 years maybe. They all have the quotes where most of us have it. You have faith and I have works, okay? But the New American Standard, as Becky shows us, runs the quotation marks all the way to the end of the verse. You have faith, I have works, show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And I think, personally, I prefer this. Now, why is there such a debate as to the quotation points, or the quotation marks? Well, in the original Greek, there were no quotation marks, right? So it's dependent on the context of what's going on here. One commentator, J. Ronald Blue, says this, though recent translations do not include the second half of verse 18 in the quotation marks, the New American Standard correctly considers this entire verse part of this someone's remarks. Are you following me so far? This hypothetical someone's remarks. And as I just said, the Greek does not include the quotation marks, which accounts for the variations in our English translations. So for our time together, since Becky's got the right one, she's going to finish the sermon, okay? No. So for our time together this morning, I'm going to go with how the New American Standard places the quotation marks, okay? You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. I am going to approach this verse with the understanding that this hypothetical person that James is talking about here is a person who agrees with James, who agrees with James as what he said in verse 17, that faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. This hypothetical person, in my view, agrees with James. And so I take this as a challenge that this hypothetical person is giving. This is a challenge that's being given to the one who thinks that their profession of faith, like the person in verse 14, is enough. He has faith, but does not have works. And so this is a challenge to this hypothetical person in verse 14, where they think, oh, I've got my profession, I'm good. And James is saying, that ain't right. That isn't good enough. And so this is a challenge given by this hypothetical person, and it could be paraphrased something like this, verse 18. You say that you have faith. You allege that you have faith. I have the works, and I can demonstrate my faith by my works, but I challenge you. I challenge you to show us your faith without your works. So this is a challenge that's being given to the person who says, a profession of faith is all I need. I don't need to prove it by the way that I live my life. In effect, what's being said here is, you can claim to have faith, and I can claim to have works or actions or behaviors, and I can prove the existence, the quality of my faith by my works, by my actions, by my behaviors. But I defy you to prove to me or to any of the rest of mankind that the existence or the quality of your faith without works. And basically, the answer is, it can't be done. It can't be done. For I do not believe that without works, your actions or behaviors, you can possibly have genuine faith. That's the challenge that's being given here. So whatever the exact punctuation may be, or wherever those quotation marks should be, the conclusion is that works are necessary as evidence that you have new life in Christ. Those works are evidence, are the fruit that you actually are in Christ. If someone claims to have faith but has no good works, his claim is worthless. It proves nothing. Just like when you see the fruit on a tree, and how do you know that tree is alive? By the fruit that it's giving, that it's actually producing, that there's something that's evident of that tree, of that fruit tree, that it's alive and it's producing. That's how good works are in the life of the believer. Good works are the fruit of our faith in Christ. Living faith produces good fruit. Worthless faith does not produce fruit because it's dead. It's a dead tree. It's a dead plant. It's dead faith. John MacArthur warns us that a remembered experience of giving one's life to Jesus Christ, even with a specific date and place, is not proof of salvation. And that's what James is saying here as well. The only certain proof is the life lived after such a profession is made. So we may remember when we came to faith in Christ, and that's good, but that's not an event that we should rest on. We need to be looking at our life from that point on and say, are we beginning to see a progression in our walk with Christ? Are we bearing fruit, showing that we are a new creature in Christ? What has our life looked like since we placed our faith in Christ alone? So let's be careful that we don't have false confidence in our salvation. And Jesus warned us against this very thing in Luke chapter 6. And I think we've been here before in this little mini-series that we've been in. In Luke chapter 6, verse 46, you know these verses well. Jesus asked the question, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like." Very similar to the song that we sang this morning. Verse 48, Luke 6, "He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it." Why? Because it had been well built. Verse 49, "But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built the house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately what happened? It collapsed. It fell. And the ruin of the house was great." So what James is stressing, and what we're stressing here this morning, true saving faith in Christ and good works are inseparable. Suppose, for an example, that someone tells his best friends that he is a gourmet cook, right? Let's say you had a friend and said, "I'm a gourmet cook." How would you reply to that? Show me. You're a true Missourian. The show me state, right? If someone claimed to be a good cook, hey, I want to know. I want to taste the results myself. So after they hear this claim a few times, that's exactly how his friends respond. "So then invite us over to this gourmet meal," the friends say. "Let us taste your lobster bisque." Is that how you say it? Which I've never had before, but sounds good. "And the light, flaky crust on your blackberry pie." I prefer cherry pie. Blackberry, the seeds get stuck in my teeth. "Prove it. Prove to us that you are a gourmet cook. Show me. Prove it." That's what we would say a lot when I was a kid in the 80s. Prove it. Prove it. Prove it. Show it to me, right? You see, claims that are not backed up by works are worthless. They are useless. So the challenge has been given. And the one who thinks their profession of salvation is good enough is poorly mistaken. That's what James says. They don't have any good works to demonstrate their new life in Christ. So they don't have the right to be confident in their mere profession of faith. They don't have a changed life to look back on and to see that they are different than when they supposedly came to new life in Christ. To show faith apart from good works is impossible. If someone claims to have faith, but only has orthodox theological ideas, it proves nothing. Now, before we move on to our next point, let me ask you something. Are orthodox, correct views of theology and scripture important? Yes. Is that enough to save you? No. That's a very important distinction. And that leads us to our second point. A worthless faith compared. A worthless faith compared. We move to the worthless faith being challenged to a worthless faith compared in verse 19. And James uses a comparison to show just how worthless a workless faith is. Verse 19, "You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and they worship." Is that what it says? What does it say? They shudder. They shudder. I like James. James is not what I would call a politically correct preacher, okay? He's not one of these guys that have the flowery, happy-go-lucky language here. He does not pull any punches here. Throughout our study of James, I have been calling him a master illustrator. He's a preacher. He's a preacher. And what he's been doing here is he introduces a truth. This is what we see throughout this letter. He introduces the truth, and then he illustrates for his readers to make sure that they clearly understand what he is communicating to them. He is a wonderful expositor, a wonderful preacher here. And he does this again in verse 19. And then the last time we saw him do this was in verses 15 through 16, where James illustrated what a worthless faith looks like in regards to how we relate to other believers in need. In James chapter 2, verse 16, he says, "And one of you says to them, the poorly clothed and the hungry brother or sister, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body." He goes, what good is that? What good is that? That's what a worthless faith looks like. It doesn't care for others. There's no benefit to that kind of faith, James tells us. Now he tells us who else has that type of faith, and it's not too flattering. James tells us the demons have that kind of faith. This is the faith of demons. Demons, what do we know about them in regards to their views of theology? What do you think we could say about them? They know who God is, right? This is how I describe it. Demons are orthodox in their views. Demons are orthodox in their views. They have a right understanding of God. They know who God is. Verse 19, James says, "You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe." James' words in verse 19 would probably have shocked his readers. Remember, James is writing to dispersed Jewish Christians, right? They are dispersed for the most part because of the persecution that they're suffering as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what he's saying here in verse 19 is probably ringing a bell for some of you. And you probably even see this reference here in the cross-reference system of your Bible, where he says, "You believe that God is one." Where is he pulling that from? Do you know? Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." That's known as the great Shema. The great Shema from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Jewish orthodoxy always centered in the belief of the one true God. That was something that was completely foreign to the pagan world back then, who had many gods. Judaism identified itself primarily as the people who served the one true God. God is one God, and that does not diminish or contradict what we learn later on, that God is also a triune being. Jews believe that Yahweh is one. Christians believe that Yahweh is one. Demons believe that Yahweh is one. And James seems to commend the professing believer for holding to this truth. He says, "You do well." But actually, I think James, and I like to think this because I'm this way, I think James is being a little sarcastic here. That's what I think. James is being a little sarcastic here. He tells them, "You do well," and then he sticks the knife in. I've been reading from the New Living Translation for almost a year now in my daily readings, and I really like how the translators of the New Living Translation capture verse 19. It says there, "You say that you have faith, for you believe that there is one God. Good for you. Even the demons believe this, and they tremble in terror." What is James telling us? Well, he's telling us that demons are doctrinally correct. The demons are doctrinally orthodox. James' point here is that belief in what Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 teaches, without living that out in our lives, is the same belief that demons have. So you may ask, well, what does obeying Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 look like? Well, I'm glad you asked, because we find it in the next verse. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your might." So the question is, do demons love the Lord with all of their heart, with all of their souls, and with all of their might? No, And the question I want to ask you is, do you? Do you? That's another clarification on the authentic, on the authenticity of our faith. Do we love the Lord or strive to love the Lord just like that in verse 5 of Deuteronomy chapter 6? Again, it goes back to what James has been telling us here, the case that he's been making here. Faith without obedience, without works, is worthless. And actually, he goes beyond that in verse 19. He says that's demonic. What do demons believe? Well, demons are not skeptics. Demons are not agnostic. Demons are not atheists. Demons are monotheistic. They know that there is one God. Some of you have said that already. Demons know that Scripture is the Word of God. Demons know and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You don't have to turn there, but I'm going to real quick. Matthew chapter 8, verses 28 through 29, we see a passage that we know so well, an account that we know so well, and we find out these tidbits here in regards to our study this morning. Matthew chapter 8, verse 20. And when he, the Lord Jesus Christ, came to the other side of the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, these men, these demon-possessed men, cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" In those two verses, we find out the demons recognized who Jesus was. They recognize that he's God. They recognize his deity. They recognize his power. And they recognize his authority. These are demons. In Luke chapter 4, verses 40 through 41, we read there, "Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to Jesus. And what did Jesus do? He laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, 'You are the Son of God.' But Jesus rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew that he was the Christ." He would not have the testimony of demons, but the demons knew who he was. In Luke chapter 8, verse 31, "And they, legion, begged Jesus not to command them to depart into the abyss." Demons are aware of the fact that salvation is by grace through faith. They know, they've seen Jesus die and be buried and then raised to atone for sinners, that he ascended to heaven, and now he is seated at the right hand of his Father in heaven. But all that orthodox knowledge, divinely and eternally significant as it is, cannot save them. Cannot save them. William MacDonald says, "The demons believe the fact, but they do not surrender to the person." John MacArthur says, "They know the truth about God, Christ and the Spirit, and they hate it. They hate it, and they hate them." Daniel Doriani says, "Demons are tormented and terrified by what they know." They are tormented by their beliefs. So Satan and his minions are excellent theologians. They know the truth about God. They know who he is. They know what he has done. They know what he will do. They know his power and his authority. They would run circles around the greatest human theologians and beat what they know. They have been firsthand witnesses to most of redemptive history. Yet all of that does not save them. And let that be a warning to us all. Having good and correct theology is of vital importance. But that theology is not what saves us. That's not what changes our lives. That theology, if it's not manifested in good works, especially towards one another, then our faith is worthless. James says that our faith is demonic. Demons have an intellectually correct knowledge of God. And what's the result? They shudder. They shudder. Shudder means to bristle, to tremble, and was commonly used of the trembling associated with great fear. It portrays hair standing on end. I don't know what that's like since I'm losing mine. But it's like a cat, you know, who's freaked out, stands up on his tippy toes with an arched back, and the hair sticks up on the, that's what this is talking about here. Demons are fully aware that in the end, the Lord Jesus Christ will triumph over them, will triumph over the forces of evil. They know that eternal torment waits them in hell. It's been said that in that regard, demons are much more realistic and sensible than those with a false faith who think they will escape God's judgment by their shallow and superficial profession of faith. The Apostle John tells us in 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. As followers of our Lord Jesus Christ, we respect, we have fear, we are in awe, but we do not fear judgment from him because of our relationship with Christ. That's what the demons fear. They fear because they know that there is no salvation for them. They're orthodox in their beliefs, but that does not save them. True faith, faith that knows and trusts God as he presents himself in the gospel, that's what casts out fear. It grants peace with God, a desire for his word, and the capacity to put that sin away, a capacity that shows itself in stronger relationships in the way that we behave towards one another. So saving faith must rest on Christ as revealed in this book, as revealed in the Word of God. To believe in a Christ of our own imaginations is to believe an idol. To trust in someone or something that for eternal life other than Christ and his death on the cross is to be deceived on the most important issue in life. Mere mental assent to the Christian faith doesn't save anyone. Knowing the facts doesn't save you. The faith that saves embraces the truth of the gospel and acts accordingly. And I pray that that's true of all of us here this morning. So we see this worthless faith challenged. We see it compared. And finally, James confirms in verse 20, its worthlessness. The worthless faith confirmed. It's foolish to believe that a workless faith is a saving faith. Verse 20, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Now in verse 20, not only does James wrap up his immediate discussion on what a dead and demonic faith looks like, but he begins to introduce the next few biblical illustrations, which we're going to consider next time we're together, that he's going to use to seal this truth to the hearts of his readers. But he's confirming to his readers by bringing the point home that workless faith is worthless faith. And the New American Standard again translates the first part of verse 20 like this. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? The fact that James is asking this question to the one who believes good works are not necessary to show their faith indicates that even now they're still not willing to accept the truth that James has been presenting about a workless faith. He says, are you willing to recognize? That's the question that he asks. Then he adds, you foolish person. You foolish person. Wow. Again, not a politically correct preacher here. Foolish has this idea of empty or defective and identifies anyone who opposes the truth that true saving faith produces good works, works of righteousness. That's a fool. That's a foolish person. There's a hollowness about this kind of person. Obviously, he's devoid of a living faith, and whatever faith he does have is a sham. And not only is this type of person foolish, but again, James brings that point home. Faith apart from works is useless. That kind of faith has zero works. It has zero fruit. It's useless. It's not working. Therefore, it's idle. It's unproductive or barren. A fruitless life is certain proof that it doesn't belong to God, and it's unacceptable to God because it does not have the divine life within. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verses 19 through 20, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and what? Thrown in the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. It's been said that a verbal commitment to orthodoxy without resulting in fruit is unproductive. So a workless faith is a worthless faith. Is faith important? Of course. It's vital. It's vital. But a faith that does not show itself in good works is in active compassion for one another in need, is no better than the mental faith of demons. And what do demons do? They shudder. They shudder in fear. So James is calling for all of us to show our faith by the way that we live our life, by our good works. Salvation is by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. Being a Christian involves trusting Christ and living for Christ. We receive the life, and then we reveal that life to others. Let's pray together. Father, may our faith always demonstrate that it is vital and real by the works that we do. And may our works be done not just out of sense of duty, but from a heart of faith and love. These things we pray in the name of your precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, Amen. Thank you very much.